I'm not sure if you guys are all aware of this, but husbands can be stubborn. All the wives just instantly snapped to attention right now. You get a couple elbows. I saw it happen. Yes, this is my Sunday. Let's go. It's a well-known fact. I'll admit it. We don't like to stop for directions. We don't like to ask for help. Somehow in our own thick skull, we think it's a sign of weakness to say, I need help. Right? We just kind of press on. We come up with a plan, or maybe not. Maybe we just start doing something, just start hacking away at something, and it'll probably work out. Right? We drive somewhere. We embark on a project around the house. Whatever. It's not going well. And then rather admitting defeat and changing course, which actually probably sometimes would mean listening to the wisdom of the wife that God gave you, right? See, I told you it was your day. We don't. We persist in going our own way. And sometimes that works out really badly. We get to the end and we survey the damage that the project that didn't turn out right, or the thing that didn't fit in the truck that my wife said wouldn't fit in the truck, or the destination that we refused to ask directions for, and we say, yeah, I was wrong about that. Why didn't we stop before then and say that we were wrong about that? Why didn't we listen? When we refuse to stop and turn around, when we refuse to listen to wisdom, God's conviction, in other words, we can and we will suffer the consequences. And we can laugh about it when it's getting lost or some project around the house that's not going right. But when it's spiritual issues, when we persist in sin, and we don't listen, it's no longer funny, right? It's a spiritual issue, and it's to our own damage and to our own consequence. Yet, God stands ready to redeem that situation. God stands ready to transform our hearts, to humble us, to change us, and bring growth and redemption from that situation and heal us. We have to do the hard work of admitting that we need help, not just husbands, right? All of us need that. We're going to tune back into Hosea, and Hosea is going to teach us some things about that. So jump over to Hosea chapter 10 if you're not there already. We are trucking through Hosea. If you are visiting with us, what we do is we go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and that is called expositional preaching, because hopefully I exposit the main idea of the text, and that's the main point of my sermon. It's not 10 ways of how to be a happier person. Right? It's God's word that we seek to understand, and then we seek to apply it. And then God's word, because it's living and breathing and active and from God, it transforms us and we submit to it. And yes, even in the midst of Hosea. Hosea is a tough book. Hosea's been a real, last week was probably the toughest words that Hosea had spoken so far. And hopefully we see it as a warning to us on several fronts. First of all, pride comes before a fall, right? I have to think that Israel had a little bit of swagger going on here, that they thought that we're the people of God. Come on, he created us. He's not going to do anything. He's not going to really send us into exile. He's not going to discipline us. We're his people. He's never going to cut us off. The second thing, that God is holy and just, and that God has to treat sin the way that sin deserves to be treated, because otherwise he wouldn't be fair, he wouldn't be just. He has to punish sin. He has to do that. And specifically Israel, northern Israel, or as Hosea has been calling them, Ephraim or Samaria, is the rejected kingdom here. Hosea isn't making any empty threats. Hosea is predicting history. This is what's going to happen. Israel has done this to themselves. They took the blessing of being God's people and they turned it inward on themselves, to serve themselves, to make their own decisions, to glorify themselves. The privilege of being God's nation, they twisted and they turned and they departed from God's way. And so if we jump back into Hosea chapter 10, let's see what Hosea has to say this week. Israel is a lush vine. Oh boy. Israel is a lush vine. It yields fruit for itself. The more his fruit increased, the more he increased the altars. The better his land produced, the better they made the sacred pillars. Their hearts are devious. And just pause there for a minute. Hosea, using imagery of Israel as a lush vine. This is something that's very common in the Old Testament. Ezekiel and Psalms, a couple other places. This is an imagery of Israel. Israel as a lush vine. The idea that it's growing. The idea that it's prospering. The idea that their families are growing and prospering. Okay? I'm not that much of a gardener, but I do know what vines do, right? They grow everywhere, right? Some people have them climbing up the sides of their houses, right? I have one in my front flower bed that's like an octopus. I have to keep chopping off the tentacles. Is it going to go and kill the other plants, right? Poison ivy is a wonderful vine that likes to kill trees. Like, that's what a vine does. So picture that as the nation of Israel, right? It grows. It's fruitful. It prospers. It provides fruit for itself, right? This is an imagery of the fruitfulness of Israel, that their families are big, they have many kids, that they're going to be like the sand on the seashore they were promised, right? Like the stars in the sky Abraham was promised so long ago. Israel was fruitful. However, what did our text just tell us? The more that they grew, the more sinful they became. The more fruit and prosperity the land produced, the more they used the blessings of God not to glorify Him, but to sin and to glorify themselves, to serve false gods. Remember, the backdrop of all of this is the worship of any of the Baal gods, any of those gods that Israel thinks will give them what Yahweh is providing for them. Families, crops, good weather, food, clothing, shelter, all of that, and they twist it and they say, no, we're going to get this from the Baal gods, which is ridiculous. And they descend into sexual immorality to worship these Baal gods as like a twisted act of fertility. And it just doesn't make any sense. They get so deceived by their own sin. The more they grew, the more twisted they become. You ever know anybody that like maybe comes into a little bit of money and then it's gone, right? Like a professional athlete or if somebody wins a lottery or something like that, it's gone. They just don't have the maturity to handle it, right? It's kind of like that. Israel just, they had all this stuff and they were deceived and they lost it. They twisted it. Sin came and deceived them. Idolatry deceived them. We've been talking about that all every week. Sin makes you stupid. And it did the same thing to Israel. This, you won't be surprised to hear, starts in the heart, of course. Our text tells us in the beginning of verse 2 that their hearts are devious. It's a thick word in Hebrew. It means divided. It means false. It means slipping. My translation, fake. Their hearts were fake. Their hearts were empty. Their hearts really weren't worried about glorifying God. They weren't devoted to the Lord. They were devoted to the blessings the Lord gave them. And they let it lead their hearts astray. So let's pause for some heart poking. Ask yourself, why am I here this morning? Why am I worshiping God? Why am I sitting in this seat today? Is it because you are here to worship God, or is it because you want God to do stuff for you? Are you seeking the God of the blessings, or are you seeking blessings from God? Are you here because you want to worship God? Do I love God for who He is and what He can do for me? Or am I here just to see what I can get out of God this morning? Be very careful with this because God richly blesses us. That's the truth. We in this country lack nothing. We lack nothing in this country. See where I'm going with this? But yet we can take all of those blessings and just like Israel, I don't need you, God. I got my stuff. I got my house. I got my kids. I got my car. I got my job. I got my money. I did it all myself. It's one of the hardest things about pastoral ministry in New Jersey is convincing people that they need help. What do I need Jesus for? I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Right? And then when everything hits the fan, then we start to look for God. You have to be very careful. Are we getting wooed into deception of sin by the blessings that God gives us like Israel? Or worse, are we holding God hostage to have Him bless us? I want to say this. It's a grave sin to use the blessings of God, or a grave sin to use the blessing God gives to glorify ourselves. It's a grave sin to use the blessings that God gives to glorify ourselves. Church, this is our central purpose in life. You boil it down, we are here to glorify God. That's the purpose of life. That's why God created us. All things in this world, from the ant crawling on the sidewalk to us, are there to glorify God. Right? But from the second that we come out of the womb, America tells us it's about us. Right? It's not about us. That's a perspective shift. That's a huge worldview transformation that has to happen when we understand, whoa, it's not about me. Central purpose in life is to glorify God in every situation that he puts us in. And it's well within God's prerogative to say, well, if you're not going to use the blessings the way that I intended them, I'm going to take them away. And that's what he does to Israel. Look at the second part of verse 2. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and demolish their sacred pillars. In fact, they are now saying, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. What can a king do for us? They speak mere words, taking false oaths while making covenants. So lawsuits break out like poisonous weeds in the furrows of a field. They must now bear their own guilt. God is going to break down and destroy. In other words, smash to bits the Hebrews' intensive fear. He's going to smash it to smithereens, those idols, those places of worship dedicated to the Baals. Not only is he going to remove their access to worshiping the false gods, he's going to remove their king. Long ago, Israel asked for a king, and God gave them a king. And the role of the king was to rule Israel the way that God told them to, right? Again, read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, read 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and see what's going on there. King after king after king, devoted to evil. All the kings with their apostasy, their political uprising, their assassinations, their invasions, their wars. God says that's part of your judgment. It's all done. I'm taking away the kingdom. They didn't fear the Lord, so guess what? You lost the king. You had a king. It was a blessing. You didn't do it right. I'm taking it away. I'm taking away your worship to false idols. You're no longer going to worship them, and I'm taking away your king too. You're not going to have a king. This is going to become primarily evident when they're sitting in exile in Assyria. In Babylon. And they're going to say, even if we did have a king, who cares? The king wouldn't help us now. We have one king, and it's the king of the Assyrian Empire. Even if we did have a king, it's not going to help us. Their society, again, we've seen this before, completely breaking down. Lawsuits, judgment, empty covenants. They break out like a poisonous weed in the field. These are all sinful consequences of a society that has rejected God. And to illustrate this a bit, and I try to keep our yard pretty well, right? I'm not like completely OCD about the grass and the flower beds and stuff like that, but I try to keep our yard pretty well. And it's been a challenge with these last few weeks because we had the dry season and then we had the rainy season, which is like the weirdest summer in the entire world. Grass didn't grow. Like, I have huge brown spots in the middle of my yard, but you know what does grow? Weeds, like crazy. They took over my flower bed. They're popping out of cracks in the sidewalk that I never knew they were there before. They're everywhere. How are they growing? Before this, it wasn't really raining at all. It's like sin. Sin grows in the dark. Sin grows. Like, sin grows like a poisonous weed, like the furrows of the field, and it grows in the walls of our hearts. Sin thrives in isolation from God, who also is the master gardener, right? The vine dresser. The one who comes and prunes, the one who comes and weeds, the one who comes and helps us grow. He cultivates, he waters. Israel has been rejected by him, so what are they growing? Nothing good. They're not growing any more fruit. They're growing weeds. They were once a fruitful vine, but now weeds. They took the blessings of the fruitfulness that God gave them as the fruitfulness and sin, and they turned it into sin. They turned it all into weeds. Indeed, it's a grave sin to use the blessings God gives us to glorify ourselves. A deception that reaches into the depths of the heart. And as usual, we have Israel to illustrate that for us. Look at verse 5. The residents of Samaria will have anxiety over the calf of Beth-Aven. Even its idolatrous priests rejoiced over it. The people will mourn over it, over its glory. It will certainly go into exile. The calf itself will be taken to Assyria as an offering to the great king. Ephraim will experience shame. Israel will be ashamed of its counsel. So we talked about the historical background here with this calf, this Bethaven calf, right? North and south, the territory split into two. They had a civil war, northern Israel, southern Israel, okay? And the fact that they had to make a special place because the other kingdom didn't want to go to Jerusalem to worship, so they had to make their own calf, their own system to worship. So they made one calf in Bethel, and they made one calf in Dan, and they said, this is where we're going to worship. We don't want to go to Jerusalem. We're going to make our own stuff. You can't do that. You just can't make up your own system of worship. They made these two precious golden calves, just like Exodus, and they said, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. What? Huh? This is a golden calf. This is not the God that led you out of Egypt. And what does our text say? The thing that you use, that you used to glory over, that you replaced God with, is going to be gone, and you are going to have anxiety over it. You are going to mourn over it. What you once gloried in and rejoiced in is going to be gone. It's going to be put on the pile with all the other gold in the king of Assyria's gold room, right? He's not going to care. He's just going to take that calf. He's going to throw it on the pile with the rest of the gold. And what does it say again? Anxiety. They're going to mourn. They have this reaction when something they love or something that is important to them, an idol, is taken from them. And we have a funny way of defending our idols to the death. We're trying to. And when they get taken from us, we mourn. But more often, we experience the same fear, worry, and anxiety that Israel fears, that, oh no, one of my idols is being threatened. What am I going to do? And we say this, we fight to keep what we worship. We fight to keep what we worship. You always know when somebody hooks your idol by the way that you react, right? Those things that you freak out about, don't touch my stuff, don't mess with my TV, don't touch my car, my phone, my money. I have a friend, one of the most generous, loving people that I've ever met, a non-believer, but there's one thing that he will turn on a dime for, and that is if he starts losing money. And if he starts losing money or his money is threatened, there is no one that is spared his wrath. The wrath that this man gives out if his money is threatened. I'm always thinking to myself, that's it. We fight to keep what we worship. Our whole personality changes when something that we invest so much in is threatened. And we kind of freak out. Ask yourself, if you're suffering from fear, worry, and anxiety, can it be that one of your idols is being threatened? Can it be that you don't see how you're going to live life without whatever that thing is and somebody's threatening it? Or we might become a little callous to the words of those we love when they gently suggest that, yeah, that thing might be a little bit more important than it has to be, right? And sometimes we'll freak out on them and say, no, it's not. Or sometimes we'll just ignore them. Or sometimes we'll just lay down that martial law. It's like, well, nope, that's it. That's mine, and that's the way it's going to be. So no more discussion. Right? Those are all reactions when we fight to keep what we worship. Church, we worship what we value above all else. And we fight to keep what we worship. Now, some things we're called to fight for. I'm not saying we should never fight. We should fight for the honor of our wives, our family. You know, we should fight for what's right. We should fight for the gospel. You know, I'm not saying, you know, we have to be like that. But the idols, God's using that in our hearts to show us the weeds that are growing in there that need to be uprooted. And for God's children, he works sometimes gently through the voices of others, or sometimes violently as he convicts us, or even sometimes as he just rips the idols out of our hands. He cares too much to let us have our own sin. And for those who aren't his children, he will one day act in judgment like he does for Israel. Look at verse 7. Samaria's king will disappear like foam on the surface of the water. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorns and thistles will grow over their altars. They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Israel's king, perhaps a symbol of power of their kingdom, is going to be gone. He's going to be vanished. He's going to disappear like foam on the water, or like ESV says, a twig. Hebrew is really, really crazy. Like literally like one little change of vowel and you change a word from foam to twig. The point is that it's going to be gone. And if it confuses you, we need to realize that this takeaway here is that like the waves that you see with the foam on it and then they're gone, like a twig that you throw in the ocean and suddenly it's gone, that's going to be the king. This is all they know, all they worship, their whole government, everything's going to be gone. He's going to spend the rest of his life in an Assyrian dungeon, probably. Their precious high places, their churches where they worship, the precious Baals are going to be destroyed. Only weeds are going to remain. It makes me think of like those abandoned places. I love abandoned places. They're like delightfully creepy. I love to think about the glory that used to be there. You know, I drive by Camp Sussex and I'm like, that is so creepy and so cool. Like, what went on there? There were people there. Like something that used to be gloried in is now gone. There's graffiti everywhere. There's broken windows. There's weeds. God says, that's you. That's your kingdom. That's your idols. All of that which you once spilled all your energy over, I'm taking away. And what's going to be left is mice and a rotting structure and weeds. What you once celebrated is now abandoned. This is going to cause despair in them, the likes of which they have never experienced before. That's what the text means when it says, they're going to call to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They are going to be so full of despair, they're going to wish for death. They're going to wish that this would just end. This passage, specifically that part about the mountains covering us and the hills falling on us, it's quoted twice in the New Testament, right? Both times it's quoted in God's wrath for sin. In Jesus in Luke 23 and also in Revelation 6:16, the point is the wrath of God is so completely terrifying when you see it, you're going to want to get out of the way. You're going to want to be covered. You're going to want to be hidden by it. And Jesus in the book of Revelation talks about that as the wrath of God. Folks, this is the wrath of God in Israel. And they're going to want the mountains to hide them and the hills to cover them. And I would not be doing my job if I didn't stop and say that the wrath of God is still a thing. It's still there. It's still against sin. And one day when he does return, if you are not in Jesus Christ, you are going to say to that mountain that we look at all the time, cover me. Not want to be found by God in his wrath. We remember our study in John, specifically John 3 is one of the most well-known chapters of the Bible, but it ends with one of the scariest verses in the Bible, which is John 3:36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Folks, God has given us a way to escape his wrath. It's through repentance and faith in his Son. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that today. But if you don't, the wrath of God remains on you. That picture of us standing before our Creator, God's going to basically say, where's my wrath? And either we say, it's on the cross of Jesus Christ, my Savior, or it's still on me. And you do not want it to be on you, because then you will turn to the mountains and you will say, hide me, cover me, anything. You need to escape God's wrath. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to change direction. Now is the time to admit we're so stubborn and we need to repent. We need to trust fully in Christ. Christ absorbed that wrath on the cross. But for northern Israel, they have rejected God. The wrath of God remains completely on them. And there still remains a small ray of hope that we will get to. Look at verse 9. Israel, you have sinned since the days of Gibeah. They have taken their stand there. Will not war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? I will discipline them at my discretion. Nations will be gathered around them to put them in bondage for their double iniquity. Hosea brings up Gibeah again. He did last week as well. Gibeah is perhaps the low point in Israel's history. It was a horrific, horrific murder that was recorded in Judges 19 through 21. And as a result of this murder, all of Israel erupted in civil war. Basically, all the other tribes went against Benjamin. Tens of thousands of Israelites died. And God says, remember that? That's still kind of where you are, guys. You're still in that, as one commentator said, the Gibeon mindset. You still have this idolatry that you're holding on to. And look at how your society is suffering as a result of it. You're still there. That's where you were, and you're still there. You haven't turned around. God disciplined them for it then. Tens of thousands of Israelites were dead, and they're still getting disciplined by God because they still haven't repented. They still haven't turned. And he's going to use other nations to do it. Obviously, the nation of Assyria we've talked about, but there are others in the mix. There's Syria in the mix. There's a bunch of other nations that are going to take their wrath in Israel. But it's God that's orchestrating this whole thing. These words hit me every time. I will discipline them at my discretion. Think about that. Again, it's God's world. We're just living in it, right? God is going to discipline them at his discretion. They're my people. It's my world. Yeah, I'm going to discipline them. And nobody's going to stop me. And I'm just in disciplining them. They deserve to be disciplined. He's the one who's sovereign over everything. And not only that, he is 100% good and he's 100% sinless. And it's his job to discipline his children. And he will do it the way he wants to do it, when he wants to do it. We hate hearing that. We really do. I don't want to be disciplined by God. I don't want to be corrected by God. But he's going to discipline us at his discretion. And he's going to do it when he wants to do it and how he wants to do it. We should submit to it. We should learn. We should turn. We should, again, look at Israel and say, I want to turn. I don't want to be like they do. Racking up all this wrath. They straight up reject God. They engage in sinful behavior just like us sometimes. We lie. We lust. We're selfish. We're harsh. Whatever. God refers to the double iniquity of sin. It could be many things. I tend to think it's the double sin of they're rejecting God and they're engaging in actual sin. Their actual sin that they're doing, because there's actual grotesque sexual sin that they are doing here, but then also just the act of rejecting God as their Savior. It doesn't matter. It's just great magnitude of sin that they are engaged in. And it's quite a fall from where they used to be. They used to be, as we saw in, look at verse 11. Ephraim was a well-trained calf that loved to thresh. You will place a yoke on her fine neck. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will do the final plowing. Look at that. And think about this. I have a picture to show us, kind of help us think about this, because it's not every day that we think about cows and threshing and things like that. So this is the famous threshing floor, right? It was usually on top of a hill where they would separate the grain from the chaff, and the wind would come by and would blow away the chaff, and the grain would remain, and then they would harvest all the grain. Sometimes they used in this case, it's a horse. I know it's not a cow, okay? They used a horse, but they could use a cow. They would hook it up to this called threshing sledge, and one dude would stand on that, and they would go around and around in a circle, and they had teeth at the bottom of this thing, and it would separate the grain from the chaff. And that would make it easier for them. Now, if you're a horse or you're a cow, this is the job you want. This is a really, really easy job, because all you do is drive around in a circle all day. You don't even have to wear that big, heavy plow thing. Yeah, I'm a farmer. I can tell. Big, heavy yoke. You don't have to wear that. All you have to wear is this little thing. And you, guess what? They give you water as you go around. You stop for snacks. You know, this is the job that you want. God says, Israel, this is how it used to be. You were the cow that I used in the threshing floor that just had it easy. That listened to me. It did what you're supposed to do. But you didn't anymore. You stopped doing that. And so guess what? The yoke comes on. And guess what? You go back to plowing, where it's really hard, where you don't have the benefits that you used to have, where you're disciplined. You see, he gets the other nations involved too. He says, Judah will plow, right? Southern Israel. And Jacob will do the final plowing. Right? They're all going to be involved in this. And all of this, though, we see Judah and Jacob. There's a little glimmer of hope because we know that the Messiah came through the line of Judah. And nobody says, I'm going to continue. I'm going to do the final plowing. I'm going to continue. My line will continue. You will get the Messiah. This isn't going to end because I am faithful. It's going to happen. God will harness northern Israel, and Judah and Jacob will press on. They'll be sustained by God's covenant. They will do what he has promised to bring us, the Messiah. And what should we do to prepare? Verse 12. Sow righteousness for yourselves and reap faithful love. Break up your unplowed ground. It is time to seek the Lord until he comes and sends rain, sends righteousness on you like the rain. You guys feel that? Just a little bit of hope in the middle of Hosea. Just a little bit. It was like 29 verses of double barrel shotgun judgment after judgment. And here's just, there's just a little bit of verse 12. A little bit of hope. They just crack the door this much, and I'm going to drive a big truck through that crack and just give us the hope. Israel and all of us, we're called to do what the text says, to sow righteousness for ourselves, to sow righteousness, not sin. If we sow righteousness, what do we reap? We reap faithful love. This is the Hebrew word chesed, which is this thick Hebrew steadfast love, faithfulness, loving kindness, deep, deep, thick word in Hebrew. You sow righteousness, you reap God's faithful covenant love. But what's the opposite, right? The opposite is, if you don't, if you sow sin, you get judgment. You reap what you sow. Which do we prefer? We prefer sowing righteousness. We prefer that rain. Yes, God, send that rain, that righteousness on me like rain, not judgment. It's still hard work. We're still involved in this. And so I want to say this. We are called to uproot sin and seek righteousness. You see this unplowed ground, or fallow ground, I believe it is in another translation. Break up your unplowed ground. Think about it, how it was, how the ground looked like a couple weeks ago before 16 inches of rain started falling on us, right? It was hard as a rock. That's what God's talking about here. He says, Israel and us, you need to do that work of digging up that soil that is dry, that is hard, that is barren. You need to do that. You need to dig it up. You need to uproot that sin that's in there, and you need to get rid of it. You need to confess it. You need to repent it. You need to dig it up and get in there with the idolatry, and we are called to uproot sin and seek righteousness. And we do this because of the work of God through his word, through his spirit, through his church. As we get together, as we hear the word of God being preached, hopefully it penetrates hearts. As we talk about God's word with each other in our relationships, hopefully we're challenging each other to do those things. Hopefully God uses his Holy Spirit to convict us of these things in our lives that need to be uprooted. And those are great things to talk about with each other in our small groups or just in our friendships as we get together, as we challenge. I would encourage you to do this. What is that work that God's doing in your heart to break up this hard, dry ground? What's God doing in your hearts to uproot that sin? Talk about those things with each other. We're called to uproot sin and seek righteousness. It's very important because eternity and judgment are at stake. Look at 13. You have plowed wickedness and reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in your large number of soldiers. The roar of battle will rise up against your people, and all your fortifications will be demolished. In a day of war, like Shalman's destruction of Beth Arbel, mothers will be dashed to pieces along with their children. And so it will be done to you, Bethel, because of your extreme evil. At dawn, the king of Israel will be totally destroyed. Israel doesn't get this. And again, it's like we read this week after week. It's kind of like somewhat maddening, right? It's like, why don't they get this? Bad stuff is about to happen. They need to stop sinning. They need to turn from their idolatry. Everything they know is going to be demolished. Doesn't matter how tight your fortresses are. Doesn't matter how big your armies are. It's all going to be gone. God's telling them point blank. The reference to Shalman and Beth Arbel, commentators absolutely have no idea what those things are. I'll be straight up with you. And probably says in your Bible, if you're looking at a study Bible right now, it's like, we don't really know what those things are. No. Israel knew what it meant, right? Israel knew what it meant. And the point is that Israel did not want to experience that again because that was so horrendous. They don't want to experience that again. And God said it's going to be just like that. But it will be. Mothers and children will be destroyed along with their cities like Bethel. Why? Because of their extreme evil. And the saddest part of all is that all of it is that it's an evil that they chose. You look up, back up to verse 13. This is the key. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Because you've trusted in your own way. You've trusted in your own way. And there it is, the great apostasy, the death and the terror that will come. It's as a result of Israel trusting their own way. And so we had to put this in a bow. I'll say this. God's people trust God over their own way. God's people trust God or are supposed to trust God over their own way. This is a worship problem. It starts in the heart, and the foundation of everything is a matter of trust. Church, when the chips are thrown down, right, we have to make a decision on who we trust. I'm not going to do this sin. Why? Because I trust God. I am not going to cheat on my taxes. I'm not going to cheat on my spouse. I'm not going to look at porn. I'm not going to do whatever. Not because I'm going to white knuckle it and do it and hope that God will be happy with me. But I'm going to do it because I trust God. I trust that he told me to do this. And I trust that that is the right thing to do. And I trust that that is the best thing for us. Because church, our own hearts, like at that very moment, reach out and say, no, God's holding out on you. You have to take matters into your own hand. You have to do what you have to do. God's saying, no, I have your best interest. I am God. I know what's best for you. Even though it looks hard, even though there's not an ounce in your body that wants to do it right now, do it because you trust me. Right? The opposite. We think we're so smart. We go off on our own way. That's what God says. That's what got Israel into this whole mess. They trusted in their own way. We trust God, we will believe him, and we will obey him. Israel lost trust in God. I bet it only took like one or two bad crops, right? And they're like, hey, the harvest wasn't what it's supposed to be this year. We're in trouble. We got to come up with a better plan. Let's start worshiping Baal. He'll give us good harvest. And there they went, right? One little challenge. And they depart from God because they didn't trust him. Do we do that? Do we experience any challenges, any stress, any strength, anything? And then we depart from God because, hey, God didn't show up, so I got to take matters into my own hand. No. God says, trust me. God's people trust God over their own way. Their society of Israel devolved into sin and violence and political uprising, murder. They're all rampant, yet in their precious little worldview, their idolatry was threatened. Oh no, God's coming to take away this whole little weird idolatrous system that we created. They're the one that's killing us that we don't really know about, right? They didn't want to do the hard work of turning up the dry, unplowed ground, turning over their hearts to God that he was calling them to do. They didn't uproot the sin and seek righteousness. And again, do we see any parallels between Israel and us? Or is it just me? As Americans, we think it's our right to be blessed. We have all the food that we need. We have all the houses, all the cars. If we don't have air conditioning, we freak out. We have kids. We have our iPhones. We threaten any one of those comforts and people go crazy. That's why airline travel is so terrible right now, right? Because it's just like, oh my gosh, I have to be inconvenienced for more than a couple hours. Meltdown. Right? But you go to Haiti, you go to the DR, you go to Slovenia, you go to any of these other countries, and you realize what pampered people we are. We have all these blessings, and yet, what do? Glorify myself, serve myself, make me more comfortable. I do it too. It convicts me first, right? Before I pass it on to you. We're not trusting in God at that point. We persist our own way, refusing to dig up the sin, refusing to dig up the roots. God has given us the answer to all that in Jesus Christ, and the gospel is the only way that we do that. The only way that we trust in God is through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And again, it's one of the hardest things about gospel ministry, because this worldview that we have is just so embedded in our brains. It's like a light bulb comes on. It's like, what? It's not about me? No, it's not about you. It's about God's glory. The funny thing is that when we live for God's glory, we're fulfilled. We're healed. We're joyful. We're outpouring. We're all of those things. But don't seek the cart before the horse, right? You seek God's glory. If you're a church kid, at no doubt in your church kid career, you memorized probably Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And it says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. In most of your ways, no, sorry, in all of your ways, know him, and he will make your paths straight. God calls us to trust him. And God's people trust God over their own way, and he promises to make our path straight. Let's pray that we will rely on God to do that. Let's pray that we will experience that redemption, that righteousness that's raining down upon us as we seek him and trust him. Let's pray that he does that exponentially in this congregation that we have here. So God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your presence with us here this morning in your spirit and in your word. Lord, these are hard things. These are hard things from Hosea. We try and bring this into our world and try and understand these things, God, but it's hard, and they're strong words. And Lord, but we know that inside your word is living and active, and it is penetrating our hearts. Do the work that you have said your word will do, the work that you sent it out for. And God, please, as we seek to do this, sometimes it's discouraging. I pray for those that are discouraged in heart. I pray that you will cause them to see you for who you are, that you are a God who can be fully trusted because you love us and you have the best for us. Lord, please make those paths straight as we trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.